The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter and the 16th verse. The 16th verse in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for or upon grace. Now we are looking into this great and comprehensive statement, which reminds us that all that we have as Christians, we derive from the Lord Jesus Christ. It pleased God that in him should all fullness dwell. And so it is that his people receive everything that they have and everything that they are out of him and out of this fullness. And we are looking into it. It obviously is a summary of the whole of the gospel, the entire message of salvation. But it's put in this most interesting manner. And we've seen that we must know something about his own inherent and eternal fullness as the Son of God. We've seen how we are to use and to exercise that fullness in various respects on our behalf before anything at all could happen to us. And then the next step is that fullness of his has to be applied to us. And that is the subject that is engaging us at the moment. The fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ as applied unto us. And as I've been trying to show, the leading text, if you like, on this whole subject is that 30th verse in the first chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, where we read, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." He of God, by God, has been made all this unto us. And so we receive of his fullness in these various respects. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. And we're examining this first statement, that the Lord Jesus Christ in his fullness has been made wisdom unto us. And this is a very staggering thing, and of course a vitally important and essential thing. I would again remind you of that last verse in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, where the apostle makes that great asseveration that as Christians, we can say, we have the mind of Christ. That is our position. Now, we've looked at it like this, indeed, in exactly the way that the apostle himself does, in those early chapters of that first epistle to the Corinthians, which is most important in this entire connection. He is comparing and contrasting this wisdom with the wisdom that belongs to the world, that belongs, if you like, to the natural men. And he does so in order to show the glory of this wisdom. The Christian is a man who looks at the whole of life in an entirely new manner. Now, the world is interested in wisdom, as we saw last Sunday morning. That is its greatest interest. The world never gets beyond it. It is the highest attempt of men, this attempt to arrive at wisdom, at understanding, the understanding of life, the understanding of man himself, the understanding of how to live, the understanding of history and what happens to us, the understanding of death, the understanding of that which lies beyond death, and all human intellect and ability and ingenuity throughout the centuries has been harnessed and has been focused, as it were, upon this one great question. But as we saw, the world's wisdom cannot answer the questions, because the world itself had discovered this, that it is the unseen that matters, it is the spiritual realm that counts. The world had discovered that there are other forces much more important than man himself. In other words, the world was searching for God and couldn't find him. They got no further than the unknown God. It's just there that the gospel begins. Paul puts it in Athens, "Whom you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you."
You were seeking after him.
I've come to tell you about him. Now, there, you see, is this most important turning point. Here you see this vivid, striking contrast between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom that is of God. The Bible puts it in that phrase, in that last verse of Psalm 111, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." You're nowhere until you start there. Oh, you can garner all your knowledge, and you can be proud, if you like, of all your scientific discoveries, but it doesn't give you wisdom, and the modern world proves that. That is the essence of the modern problem, that man doesn't know what to do with his own discoveries. His wisdom, his understanding, is not commensurate with that which, as the result of his researches, he has arrived at. Very well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the whole case of the Bible, and especially the New Testament, is this, that this is something that we can obtain alone as the result of God's own revelation. And God, in his infinite kindness, has been pleased to grant this revelation. You get it in the Old Testament. God spoke in the Old Testament through chosen servants, through the patriarchs, through the prophets, through the psalmists. He was imparting knowledge to them, teaching them about himself and about themselves and about life. Now that's what we mean by revelation. Not men, as the result of much study and endeavor and research, arriving, but God giving. "We have received," says the apostle, "not the spirit that is of the world, but the spirit that is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God or by God." Now that is the essence of what we mean by revelation. But as the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews reminds us in the very opening of his mighty epistle, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manner spake in times past unto the fathers through the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son." Here it is. All else was but the preparation. All else was but the shadows, the adumbrations, the types. And they all are but parts of him in whom all the fullness dwells. So the great argument of the Epistle to the Hebrews is that we need no longer look back to the Jewish religion and its types and its shadows and its ceremonies. It is all in Christ. The fullness is in him. He must have all the preeminence. There is no addition needed. That is its great theme, as indeed it is the great theme likewise of that Epistle to the Colossians. Because men, in his folly, is always trying to seek wisdom somewhere else, and therefore he tries to add on things to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is no addition, there can be none, and every addition is a subtraction. "In all things he might have the preeminence," says Paul to the Colossians. You don't need these angel intermediaries, you need nothing. It's all in him. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. In him are treasured, he says, all the riches of wisdom and of knowledge. Very well then, so that the great case that we have is the one that is summarized here by John. Of his fullness have we received, in this matter of wisdom, as in every other respect. And as I have tried to show, this is really the theme of the gospel according to St. John. And it works like this. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the first thing we need to do is to know God. You needn't waste your time with anything else. You start with this, which is the key, the beginning, the door of entry. And as it is the knowledge of God and the fear of the Lord, well, you come immediately to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Christian is one who starts with this proposition, that we are utterly and entirely dependent upon the Lord. And not only that, that we know that we have understanding and knowledge in him, and we require nothing else. So that we, as we come to him, we have to make a confession. How can I receive of his fullness? Well, the first thing I've got to do patently is this. I've got to understand and to realize and be very ready to confess that all my ideas were wrong. All of them. My ideas about God were wrong. The ideas of the world this morning about God are entirely wrong. The ideas of the philosophers about God are wrong. They're false. Their best ideas are false. As were the best ideas of the Greek philosophers, the best ideas are wrong today. And though some of these may write in Christian terms and use Christian terminology and be officials in the Christian church, all they say about God is wrong. It's a lie. It's not the truth. That's the first thing we have to admit. In the same way, we have to admit that our knowledge of ourselves is wrong. We don't know ourselves. The human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? Does a man understand himself? We're very poor judges of ourselves. Very well, we're wrong there. We're wrong about life in this world. We're wrong about death. We're wrong about everything. This is the astounding assertion that the gospel makes. It comes to the world and it tells it that all its thinking is wrong. Now, that's very sweeping, isn't it? But it is precisely what the gospel says. The world, by wisdom, knew not God. And so God has ridiculed the wisdom of this world. When the world, by wisdom, knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, by the foolishness of the thing preached, to save them that believe. Now, this is a most important point, obviously, because the apostle, you see, goes on to say this. If any man willeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be made wise. Now, that's something that we don't often realize, but it is of the very essence of the Christian position. It's there in that third chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be made wise, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and again the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men. Now that is as clear and as specific, isn't it, as anything can be. You see, becoming a Christian doesn't just mean that you believe that your sins are forgiven and you then go on thinking as you thought before about everything else. Not at all. It is the greatest revolution conceivable. When a man becomes a Christian, he doesn't think of anything as he thought of it before. He sees that all his thinking was wrong. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And God ridicules it. And there is this sense, therefore, in which everybody who is going to become a Christian has got to become a fool in the eyes of the world. The moment you believe this, it means you denounce that, and the world won't like it. They'll say you've become a fool. They'll say that you've stopped thinking. They'll say that you cease to be intellectual. They say that you've gone soft, that you've developed a religious complex. You become a Christian in the New Testament sense, and the world will laugh at you. It'll ridicule you. It'll say he's become a fool. They said the Apostle Paul was a fool. Why? Well, simply because he refused to have anything further to do with its wisdom. You see through the wisdom of the world, and you see that it's entirely wrong about everything that matters. And so you turn your back on it, and you accept and believe and surrender to this wisdom that is from God. Now that's that great argument in the first three chapters of the first epistle to the Corinthians. But our Lord, of course, had said it all before Paul. Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. Now that's said to everybody. Said to the great philosophers, the great thinkers, the great brains. They've got to become as little children. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God without becoming as a little child. You've got to realize that all you have and all you are is absolutely useless when you come face to face with this. You're utterly helpless, you're completely bankrupt, all your thinking is no good and your knowledge is valueless. No man can become a Christian except as the result of the free gift of the grace of God. If you like it in another form, it is this, what was said to Nicodemus. You must be born again. Nicodemus, don't ask questions. You're asking them on the wrong assumption. You are asking them on the assumption that what you've got is very good and you just want an addition to it. Nicodemus, it's quite wrong. I'm not going to answer any of your questions at all. You're not in a position to ask questions. You've got to come down. You've got to become a little child. You've got to be born again. A ruler, a master of Israel, an instructor of the people. That's Christianity. Christianity, you see, is a wisdom. It isn't merely a question of personal forgiveness and personal salvation. It's an entirely new view of everything. Christ is made unto us wisdom from God. And it covers the whole of life and its every outlook. So, you see, we've got to become as little children. We've got to become fools. We've got to start again. We've got to admit that we are completely bankrupt. We've got to receive as paupers that we may receive the things that are freely given to us of God. He gives them for nothing. We've got nothing to pay. Come without money and without price. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye. That's it. That's the Old Testament prophecy of it. That's what it's going to be like. And it is like that in the New Testament itself. The things that are freely given to us of God. No man ever arrives at any knowledge in and of himself in this realm. It is all given. Here it is, or take it in another way. You remember our Lord's invitation? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. That's the same thing exactly. Take my yoke upon you. Become harnessed to me, as it were. Give up everything else. Submit yourself. Let my yoke be put upon you. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. It's precisely the same thing. And, of course, it was quite clear that many of the people understood this and realized this, because they said, "This man speaketh with authority and not as the scribes." He wasn't merely putting up theories and suppositions and trying to give interpretations and quoting the learned authorities. That's what the Pharisees were doing, and the scribes. But this man, he just stood and spoke. Why? Well, all the wisdom of God was in him. In him dwelt all this fullness. So he speaks with authority and not as the scribes. Very well. All that is necessary for this. That we start by saying that we have nothing, we know nothing. We must give up all our ideas and all our preconceived notions and preconceptions and come to God and come to the Lord Jesus Christ in complete ignorance, in entire bankruptcy, and listen unto him. In other words, if you want to know anything at all about God, you don't go to the philosophers. That, in my opinion, has been the greatest curse of the last 100 years. Philosophy has taken the place of revelation. Man's wisdom, it had already been proved to be inadequate before the Lord ever came into this world. But still, people go back and they speculate about the being and the character of God, and they're doing it at the present time, and some of them are foolish enough to think that that's the way to save the church and to attract people to her. You meet people on their own level, and you talk their language. You don't. You do the exact opposite. You tell them that they have nothing, that their language is wrong, which things we speak, says Paul, not in the words that man's wisdom speaketh, but which the Holy Ghost speaketh, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I'm making this point, my dear friends, in order that you may understand this and be able to answer people who are saying the opposite at the present time. This whole notion that the 20th century man needs a special message, or that needs to have the gospel put to him in his own terms and in a scientific manner, it is a denial of our text. It is a denial of the central message of the New Testament. The 20th century men is in exactly the same position as the first century men. The first century men had got nothing. The 20th century men has got nothing. They're in exactly the same position. Ah, but you say, look at all this knowledge. They knew nothing about rockets. They knew nothing about the atom. I quite agree, but we are not discussing rockets and atoms. We are discussing the being of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And he was exactly the same in the first century as he is in the 20th century. God doesn't change. God is the unchangeable. God is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow cast by turning, and never can be. To say that we need to put this message in new terms because of our scientific knowledge is to deny the whole central principle of the gospel. It is to deny this first statement that Christ is wisdom, and all wisdom is in him. You can't add to him. And whatever happens in the world makes no difference whatsoever. All we can ever know about God in truth is what we know in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, as the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews reminds us, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that whatever they may know in 1,000 years' time, if the world is still in being, they'll need the same message. They'll still have to come back to the prologue of John's Gospel. It will be as true of them as it is now, and as it has always been, of his fullness have we received. And grace upon grace. Now then, let's listen to the knowledge that he gives us. Let's listen to his teaching. I'm only going to give you headings, my friends, otherwise each one of these would keep us for months. The character of God. The character of God. It is only in the Lord Jesus Christ we can really know God. What does he tell us? These are the things that need to be emphasized today. God is personal. Personal. He speaks of him as he. He speaks of him as Holy Father. He speaks of God as a person. God is not the ground of all being. God is not love. God is not goodness. But you say the Bible says God is love. I know it does. But it doesn't only say that. It doesn't say that love is God. It says that one of the great attributes of God is love. But what the moderns are saying is that love is God. And where you find love, you find God. And God is the source, the ground of all being. God is person. Ah, but that's ridiculed, isn't it? You mustn't think of God as being somewhere, up there, out there. But he is. Our Lord taught that. God is personal. And this is the most wonderful thing of all, because all the things that follow with regard to prayer and things like that would be quite impossible if God were not personal. But you see, our Lord has not only told us that God is personal, he has taught us to know that God is three persons. God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. Now, this is the height of wisdom, you see. God the Father, he addresses the Father, but he says the Father and I, there's the second, are one. And then he says, he, the Holy Ghost, whom I will send unto you, is with the Father. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three persons. And yet only one God. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Now, it's our Lord who's taught that most clearly. There are indications of it in the Old Testament, but it is only in the New Testament that you find it in all fullness. The Father and I are one. And we will send the Holy Spirit. I will send him. He will send him. This is the great mystery of the eternal Trinity. Now, my friends, you see, this is knowledge that no man can ever arrive at. It doesn't matter how able, it doesn't matter what the discoveries. Obviously, and by definition, this is a knowledge that is entirely beyond the reach and the span and the grasp of man. This is something that must be revealed, must be shown, not that we can understand it. Paul says, we speak wisdom in a mystery, and it is a mystery. Don't try to understand the Trinity. It can't be understood. It's beyond us. All we know is that he has said, the Father, I, the Holy Spirit, and yet we are one. Now, this is the essential knowledge concerning God. And then our Lord goes on to teach us about God as creator. That's in the Old Testament, yes, but he teaches it with a yet greater fullness and richness. And he tells us as God in providence, and God as governing the universe that he has made and sustaining it by his gracious providence. That is why some of these things that unfortunately the literateurs have rather robbed us of are really meant for our instruction. They talk about God and the birds of the air and things like that and the lilies. But you know, our Lord didn't speak those words there in the Sermon on the Mount in order to paint pretty pictures. He was giving information concerning God and his providential order of this world. Listen to him. He says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. That's the context. Take no thought for your life, what shall ye eat or what shall ye drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. That's providence. Are ye not much better than they? And then he says, why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Now, there is but a part, you see, of his teaching. He says that not one sparrow can fall to the ground without your Father. So that he teaches God as a creator, yes, but not as a sort of God of the deists who compared God to a great watchmaker who made a watch and wound it up and put it down and then turned his back and left it. Not at all. God is intimately concerned. If only we realize this, it's our Lord who teaches it. Clothing the lilies, feeding the birds of the air, all along sustaining his glorious universe and intimately concerned about it. But then he goes on to tell us that God is the moral governor of the whole universe. That God is concerned about men and his life in this world and how he conducts himself and how he comports himself. That God has given laws for living, and that he meant them to be observed and meant them to be kept. Our Lord is full of that sort of teaching. That's where his teaching is so valuable for us, not in and of itself, not that we turn it into some code of ethics or into a moral law which we are now going to live by and forget God and forget Christ. No, no, the purpose of the teaching is to show us that we are always related to God. So I'm not interested in the Sermon on the Mount as simply a way of life. I'm interested in it because it is God's way of life for me. He's the moral governor of the whole universe, and man is responsible to him. So our Lord says, what shall it profit a man, though he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What shall it profit this great 20th century? With all its affluence and all its knowledge and all its information and all its boasted advances. What shall it profit the 20th century, though it has gained the whole world, if it has lost its own soul? And haven't we seen a great deal of that illustrated during this past year? All the supposed greatness and the rottenness at the center of it. This beautiful apple with wonderful colors and shining in its glory, and it's rotten at the center. What shall it profit? And so with all the pomp and the glory of the world, Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all is busted, pomp and show. There's nothing in it. And you see, this is because it is not moral. It's not living in a relationship to God. It's cut itself off from God and has asserted itself and feels it can govern itself, but it cannot. You cannot get morality through education and teaching. When will the world come to see this? You'll never get morality without godliness. The world is proving it today. Our Lord always taught it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then these other things shall be added unto you. But if you seek these other things and forget the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you lose even these. You'll have nothing. All the glory of men is but as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth and the flower thereof falleth away. That's true, as true today as it was when our Lord first uttered the words. However, the point I'm making is that God is the moral universe, the governor of this universe, the moral governor of it all, and man is responsible, and God is over all. It is still God's will. Our Lord brings out this intimate concern about God in this life and in this world. But then, the most wonderful thing of all, of course, is this. God's purpose and plan of redemption. God's great scheme for the restoration of his creation to the condition in which he first made it. That's the great wisdom. And what wisdom it is. And what a comfort it is with this world as it is at the present time. We see its corruption. We see its confusion. We see the futility of all the efforts of men to control it and to put it right. And the whole thing seems chaos. And some of the clever men are telling us increasingly in their statements and in their letters to the press that they're completely hopeless. They see no sense or meaning in anything. They just drink and boast about it and think it's clever, but they've got nothing to look forward to and they see no hope for anybody or anything at all. That's the world, and it's thought to be clever, but it's completely bankrupt. And our Lord, in his wisdom, and the wisdom he gives to us, tells us that God, in his own mysterious, inscrutable manner, has a plan and a purpose, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Yes, says Paul, you people, you want wisdom, do you? You say you want learning, you want intellectualism. Very well, he says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. And that is what I mean when I talk about the purpose and the plan of salvation and of redemption. You see, our Lord reveals this as no one else does. What's he doing in the world? The Word, says this Gospel of John, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Why? Why is it that that eternal Word that was ever in the bosom of the Father and was always with the Father, looking into the face of the Father, why was he ever made flesh and why did he ever dwell among us? Here is the season of Advent. Why did Christ ever come into this world? And you know the answer. It's a part of God's plan, God's scheme, God's whole purpose of redemption. He sent his Son into the world to save the world. And what the Son teaches us is this, that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had planned this before the very world was made, before man ever existed at all. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. And this great plan, the hidden mystery, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, your glory and mine. This is a part of the fullness that I receive, that I see that all I'm involved in and what I am is the outworking of that great purpose of God which was planned before the foundation of the world. Now, my dear friends, this is wisdom. God hasn't abandoned this world. This is still God's world, and he's concerned about it. And he's initiated a movement that is going to redeem it. This is wisdom. There is none other. All is darkness apart from this. All is despair. All is utter hopelessness. And man just lies down saying, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. What a philosophy. But they call that cleverness. That's intellectualism. That's what most people are doing today. They're reading the Sunday newspapers. And some of the better ones, of course, you get marvelous articles in them. But that's all you get in them. That's all it comes to. It's simply a refined way of eating, drinking, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And you talk learnedly and are drunk perhaps at the same time. And that's wisdom. This wonderful man who denies God. That's it. That's the folly of the world. That's the blindness of the world. That's the wisdom of this world and its princes that come to naught, nothing. They've got nothing. It's just emptiness. It's despair. Putting on a bold face, whistling to keep its courage up in the dark. But there's nothing there. There's no hope. There's nothing to live for now. You've got to drug yourself to be happy. You've got to drink and tell people how much you drink and boast about it and say how wonderful it is that you drink. You drug yourself in order to be happy. And yet it's called intellectualism and regarded as something advanced and very wonderful. Oh, my dear friends, the world is mad. We had a man speaking in a missionary meeting here a fortnight ago, and he gave us some slides and showed us photographs of some of the most primitive people in parts of Brazil and northern Brazil. And there they were, in this primitive manner, with their primitive music and their primitive dancing. And as I looked at it, and as I said at the end of the meeting, what is all that? Well, that is the latest and the most wonderful thing to do today in London. That's where the wisdom of the world brings you to. It takes you back to primitive. Primitive music, primitive dancing, primitive everything. Sheer emptiness. But it's marvelous. It's the latest thing. That's the wisdom of this world that is ridiculed by this. And yet, you see, this is the amazing thing, that the moment you come to believe in this, the world thinks you've gone mad. It thinks it is sane, but that's how it behaves. Going back to the jungle, going back to the primitive, drugging itself, knocking out its higher qualities, and yet it regards us who come and try to consider God in three persons, blessed Trinity, and God's plan before the foundation of the world, and this glorious scheme of salvation, and God's processes. It thinks we have gone mad. Yes, the reason is he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Oh, God, says our Lord, is concerned, he's interested. He says, I'm here because it's God's will, and he hasn't abandoned it, and he's going to do something about it. I'm here to save, to seek, and to save that which is lost. This is the wisdom. And finally, this morning, he not only tells us that God is personal and is concerned, and has got his plan and purpose, thank God. He tells us that God is Father. God is Father to his people and to his children. Oh, but of course, you don't think and speak things like that at the present time. This is a primitive way of looking at things. God as Father. Oh, no, no, God's not personal. God is the ground of all being. Where you find love, you find God. No, no, says our Lord. God is personal. And God is Father. He uses human illustrations. We are meant to know. You see, though this is a great mystery, God sent his Son into the world in order that he might explain the mystery to us, in order that we might be given an understanding, in order that we might have the mind of Christ. The man outside, of course he doesn't. I'm not surprised that these infidels in Christian pulpits say that God is not personal. That's because they deny revelation and are trusting to their own understanding. But it's a lie. Here is the one who has come from the bosom of God. Here is the eternal Word that was ever in the bosom of the Father. He comes down on earth and dwells as a man, and he teaches. And what does he teach? He taught the parable of the prodigal son. God as Father. I know of nothing that is a greater comfort to me this morning than just that fact, that in all my waywardness and failure, he loves me and is concerned about me and is waiting for me to turn back and to come home. And he sees me coming a long way off, and he runs to meet me, and he throws his arms about me and embraces me and kills the fatted calf for me and puts a robe upon me and a ring on my finger and says, "Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was lost and is found." That's God. My dear friends, he has revealed him to us in personal terms. And that is why we should be so thankful at this season of Advent. You see, that God hasn't given us the revelation in thought, forms, and terms only. It is Christianity. It contains the only philosophy, ultimately. But thank God, he has sent it all in a person. He who hath seen me hath seen the Father. You don't have to try to agitate your little brain in encompassing three persons, God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. You can't do it. The mind of man boggles. You say with Paul, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." I don't understand it, but I can look at Jesus. And there I see God in the flesh. There I see God the Eternal Son. And he tells me, you alone as authority to speak, that though God is the creator of the whole universe and its sustainer, he knows me individually. And he loves me individually. He's my father. The very hairs of my head are all numbered by him. And nothing can happen to me apart from God. I don't hold on to concepts and to ideas and to thoughts. No, no. I go to my Father. It is our Lord who reveals him as the Father. And whoever encourages us to come to the Father. Oh, the Old Testament prophets, they'd had their glimpses of it. They said, "As a father pitieth his children, so." But it is only as you look into the face of Jesus Christ you really know it's true and believe it. His concern for the sick, the blind, the lame, the halt, the suffering. He says, "My Father's like that, only infinitely more so, as it were. Come to him, your Father." So you pray, "Our Father." You don't pray to the ground of being. You don't pray to love, the principle of love or goodness. "Our Father." This is the wisdom. This is the true knowledge of God, which is obtainable only in and through his dear Son, our blessed Lord and Savior. Christian people, aren't you rejoicing in this morning? Of his fullness have we received, and grace upon grace. He has a knowledge of God which is absolute. It is a full knowledge. There is nothing that he doesn't know about his Father, about God. But oh, bless his name, I've been able to partake of that fullness. I've received of that fullness. I've got a little of the mind of Christ, and I'm beginning to know God. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Of his fullness, of all we received, and grace upon grace. Let us sing our closing hymn, which is hymn number 64. Hymn number 64. "My soul repeat his praise, whose mercies are so great, whose anger is so slow to rise, so ready to abate." Hymn number 64. to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him as he is, we shall be like him, and we shall know even as we are known. Amen.